There are several theories about the right way to study the history of a nation. My favorite theory is what's known as the great man theory, which teaches that you learn most about a people by studying their greatest leaders. If I were to teach a course on U.S. history, and I'm not, I'd probably skip Millard Fillmore, Chester Arthur, Warren G. Harding, and Jimmy Carter, because these men were bit players. They were inconsequential. Instead, I'd concentrate on Thomas Jefferson and Theodore Roosevelt a lot, and Franklin Roosevelt and Ronald Reagan, because these men were huge regarding domestic issues and foreign affairs. But when we come to the kings of Israel, if you applied the great man theory, you would certainly recognize that we need to study David and Solomon and Hezekiah because they are the great men. But there are several who serve briefly and are barely noticed. Tonight we come to just such a man, Amon, but he's certainly not unimportant, even though he only takes up less than 11 verses in the whole of the canon of Scripture. But our text tonight is so fitting, even though it's the next text. It's in our consecutive exposition of the family tree of Jesus. It's the perfect lead-in to the Lord's table, and I hope you will quickly and clearly grasp how. We have on Sunday evenings been looking at the family tree of Jesus, at least a branch on that tree. You remember our Lord's genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. When we come to verse 10, we are told these four men: Hezekiah begot Manasseh, Manasseh begot Amon, and Amon begot Josiah. Unlike the other three, we will only give one evening to the study of Amon, and that is tonight. But there's nothing superfluous in Scriptures. This account has riches for us, and we will soon see it. Let's pray together and ask the Lord for that now. Our Father, this text seems so far removed from our time and experience, but show us once again that this word will be profitable for us. Pour out the Holy Spirit upon us that we might understand and apply your truth rightly. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. I hope you have your Bible open to 2 Chronicles 33, for you will certainly need it, and we will be looking as well at a couple of parallel texts, but this will be the central text that we look to describe the life, the short and brief and tragic life of Amon. And what we find when we come to verse 20 of 2 Chronicles 33 is the transition concerning Amon's father, Manasseh. Now, you'll remember that Manasseh had been a great sinner, but he'd also been a great repenter. He was soundly converted. When he was carted off in captivity to Babylon, Manasseh repented. In fact, you can see the account of that. Look just above this in verses 10 through 13. We are told, and the key there that shows his repentance, look at verse 12. Manasseh, Amon's father, humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. Humility, this humbling, is at the heart of repentance, since the root of all sin is pride. Manasseh confessed his bondage to sin, that he was a sin addict, and his chains proved it. As soon as Manasseh could and returned back to Israel, back to Judah, back to Jerusalem and to his throne, he tried to, and this is another evidence of his conversion, he tried to undo all the damage he had done to Judah. We're told in verse 15 that he demolished all his previous idolatry. He became an iconoclast. He tore down anything that violated the second commandment. And he didn't just tear down, but he set up. He restored godly worship. That's the heart of a converted man. A humbled, repenting man now has a passion for worship. And then he ordered, we're told in verse 16, he ordered the nation to worship Jehovah, just like his father Hezekiah had done. Those who have led others astray, as Manasseh had done when they're converted, they will do all in their power to go back and reclaim those who followed them into sin. And so now Manasseh used his power and his office for good. He was even concerned, if you look at verse 14 above, about the temporal welfare of the kingdom. So he repaired the walls of the city and strengthened the military defenses. But there was one place where he was stymied. One place where he could make no changes after he repented: in the heart of his son, Amon. The young man had been influenced by his father's previous life, his pre-conversion life, by his sin. He'd been so enamored with that he took little notice of his father's new life of obedience and passion for worship. Well, Amon, look at him there beginning in verse 21. His reign is brief. We are told, in contrast with his father Manasseh, who reigned for 55 years, that Amon only reigns 2 years before he's assassinated. Perhaps Amon thought he had many years, and he was perhaps planning to imitate his father Manasseh's pattern. You remember it. Manasseh sowed his wild oats, engaged in every form of sin he could, and then repented in his older years. But here's the problem with Amon the son. He lived to see 24, and then he was cut off. Any plans he had to repent were demolished. I've had conversations with young people in my days in student ministry who I was officially the worst youth pastor in the PCA, won the prize for 4 years running. But I had conversions with students who have told me of their plans when we talk about the gospel, of their plans to have a deathbed conversion, that they would live in sin up to the brink and then exercise faith and repentance on their deathbed. And I usually had to remind them of a few things. First of all, most people are now not even conscious on their deathbeds. They're drugged into oblivion. And as well, the Lord, like he did with Amon, may not have plans for you to live a long life, but to be cut very short. And this is why we are urged everywhere in the scriptures to repent and believe today. Today is the day of salvation. When Amon woke up that morning at age 24, he had no clue it would be his last. He was completely unaware of this conspiracy whirling around him that would take his life before he laid his head on the pillow that night. And make no mistake, I want you to look at verse 21 and following. Amon is in torment. He has been for 2,600 years, will be for all eternity. His brief life of wickedness results in an everlasting life under the wrath of God. Perhaps you're saying, well, Carl, deathbed conversions, last-minute conversions, what about the thief on the cross? Didn't he live a life of debauchery and then in the very last moment exercise saving faith in Christ and hear those blissful words from the dying lips of Jesus, "Today you shall be with me in paradise"? Well, the wise J.C. Ryle said, "One thief was saved at the last moment so that no man might despair, but only one was saved at the last minute so that no sinner might presume." Well, how do we know? Because we want to get a good handle. We've recognized Hezekiah, his grandfather, godly man. You'll meet him in heaven. Seen Manasseh, perhaps one of the five or six greatest conversions in Scripture. You will meet him in heaven. But we're saying now that Amon died unconverted. How do we know that? This is where you really need your Bible. Look at 2 Kings 21. I hope you'll turn over there with me, the parallel text. In 2 Kings 21, tells us something profound about the end of Amon and how he was viewed by his contemporaries, how he was viewed by the people in the court under his reign. 2 Kings 21, pick up at the very end of the chapter, verse 25. "Now the rest of the acts of Amon, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And he was buried in the tomb in the garden of Uzzah." Now, at this point, bells ought to be going off in your head. This is profoundly important, of course. Not one word of Scripture is unimportant. But let me remind you, who was Uzzah and why is Amon buried with him in his little private burial plot? It has to do with the Ark. The centerpiece of worship in Israel for hundreds of years was the tabernacle with the Ark of the Covenant at its very center. The Lord had given instructions in Exodus 25 for the construction of all aspects of the tabernacle, the courtyard, the furniture, the holy place, the Holy of Holies, but it was the Ark. Behind the curtain in the Holy of Holies, there was the foremost symbol of the Lord's dwelling among his people. And the significance, everything in the tabernacle pointed inward to that Ark. We know everything about the Ark because it's recorded for us in Scripture, mostly in Exodus 25. We know the size, that the ark was a box, 4 feet long, 2 feet wide, 2 feet deep. We know the materials of the ark, that it was made of acacia wood and overlaid with gold. We know that the lid of the ark was known as the mercy seat and was made of solid gold. And on the top of the lid, at each end, were two carved cherubim of gold with outstretched wings. And the mercy seat was of the same dimensions of the ark, the box, so it covered the box completely. showing that the full requirements of the law engraved on the stone tablets that were inside the ark was completely covered by the atonement. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest was permitted and commanded to enter the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood of sacrificial lambs on the mercy seat, so that when God looked down on his broken law, he didn't see the shattered commandments. He saw the blood of the lamb covering them. Now, let me remind you what's inside the box, the contents of the ark. There's the tablets of the law, the most precious thing Israel possessed as a nation. The two stone tablets written by the finger of God, there they were right inside that box at the center of the camp. There was a pot of manna, that miraculous substance. And there was Aaron's rod, which had blossomed. Notice there was absolutely no pictures, no idols, no representation, no pictures of God, rather only his written word. The Lord even commanded a carrying mechanism for the ark when Israel had to move. You couldn't simply walk up to it like a laundry basket and pick it up. There was a system of rings on the side with poles through it. Why? To show the holiness of God. To touch the ark meant death. The carrying poles that were used to transport it were made of acacia wood covered in gold. And these long poles rested on the shoulders of the men who carried it, so that the ark itself would be elevated high in the air when it was transported. And the poles were always left in place to show the readiness of the Lord to move with his people. When the ark was moved, a cover was put over it, just as is put over the elements of the Lord's Supper right now. It remained unseen when it moved. And after the Israelites faithfully constructed the tabernacle and the ark during their 40 years of wilderness wanderings, the ark was maintained for three generations until there arose a generation that knew not the Lord. The spiritual life of the nation hit rock bottom. And the Philistines captured the ark. But they found out quickly it was a dangerous souvenir to have. As soon as King David came onto the throne, his thoughts turned to the true worship of God. So he goes to where the ark has been stored in obscurity. He's accompanied by a huge processional parade, thousands of Israelites with him, that makes its way towards Jerusalem. And the ark of God is placed, and you should gulp when I say this, on a new cart. And one of the two teamsters who's driving this cart that has the ark just behind him is Uzzah. Apparently, nobody remembered those instructions from Exodus 25 that the ark was fitted with rings and poles to indicate how it was supposed to be moved and by whom it was to be carried. The road gets steep that's carrying the Ark of the Covenant. The oxen stumble. The sacred cargo right behind them begins to topple. And Uzzah reaches around and grabs for the ark to steady it, as if the ark was a sack of wheat or a chair. And a moment later, he was in eternity. God struck him dead. What should Uzzah have done? He should have insisted that the ark be transported according to the written word of God by lawful men, consecrated men exercising their office. The law was clear, restated over and over again. Don't touch the ark, don't look at the ark, and whatever you do, no carts. The priests were to carry on foot the sacred furniture, after which they would assign specific Levites to assist. The Levites weren't to touch or look the sacred items lest they die, we're told in Numbers 4. Jehovah's wrath wasn't arbitrary. It was written in the word repeatedly. Uzzah should have not touched it when it began to fall. God is sovereign. He can protect his ark. Uzzah was struck dead by God. So back to Amon. Look at him here in verse 26 of 1 Kings or 2 Kings 21. When Amon dies and the citizens of Jerusalem have this quandary, he's a king, but he's been a rotten king. He's been a rebellious king. And burials mattered and places of burials mattered much more then. They should to us as well. But they mattered deeply. And so the Israelites said, where should we bury him? We don't want to bury him with us. He's a wicked, rebellious king. I know just the place. We'll place him right next to Uzzah, because they were both rebels with whom God intervened directly and quickly to stop their sin. That's what the Lord does with Amon. He's only been on the throne 2 years. He's only 24 years old. But the Lord says, enough. His wickedness has reached the heights of heaven. And so he's buried right next to Uzzah. Well, let's look at verse 22, back to our text in 2 Chronicles 33. Look at Amon's pattern. He's followed in his father's wicked ways, but he ignores his father's repentance. Amon imitated his father Manasseh in Manasseh's sin patterns. So look what we're told in verse 22. This is sort of an overarching rubric for the life of Amon. Dads, beware. We read in verse 22, Amon did evil in the sight of the Lord as his father Manasseh had done. In other words, every wicked thing he had seen as a little boy, his father doing, he did. Do you remember what Manasseh did? Well, just list four things that we're told about him up in verses 2 through 9. We're told that he was a false worshiper, that he violated the second commandment. He engaged in false worship. He put booths and altars to all the false gods in the outer courts, in the inner courts of the temple, and even in the Holy of Holies. A second flagrant sin. And guess who was watching? Little Amon. He was walking around. Oh, this is what dad does. Okay. Idolatry, what else does he do? False gods. Look at verse 7. He worships carved images. And Manasseh takes these images of other gods, and he takes them and puts them in the inner place of God's house. He makes Jehovah one god among many. Not only did he worship idols of his own making, we're told in verse 5 that Manasseh worshiped the creation rather than the creature, that he worshiped all the host of heaven. And then a third thing that Manasseh does, Amon's taking notes. Look at verse 6. He sacrificed many of his own children to a foreign god. He did this a plurality of times, multiple times. Look at verse 6. Sons, plural. He didn't do it once. He did it several times. This, by the way, shows that he was worshiping, among others, Molech, Molech worship. Manasseh was, before his conversion, like many of us, a despicable, wicked, bloodthirsty man. The parallel in 2 Kings 21 says he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. And then a fourth thing. Here's Amon taking notes. Dad, what are you doing now? Manasseh, look at verse 6, gave himself over to satanic practices, witchcraft, divination, sorcery. He's in league with the devil, tried to consult with the dead. And Amon, very carefully, look at verse 22, he replicated the sins of his father. In fact, listen to how committed Amon was to idolatry. Look at verse 22. We're told there that Amon sacrificed to all the carved images which his father Manasseh had made and served them. And so he's not only is he just engaging in the general practice, he's taking dad's old carved images that Manasseh had taken out to the trash. He gets them back after dad dies, and he is serving them. He's not just, you know, dropping a quarter in a plate somewhere. He's serving them, we are told in verse 22. But Amon did not imitate his father in his repentance. Look what we're told in verse 23. He did not humble himself before the Lord. Now, don't just think about what we talked about this morning. You're thinking, well, Amon never washed anybody's feet, like we spoke of in John 13. But the text means much more, something much more specific. When the text says in verse 23 that Amon did not humble himself, it means that Amon never came to saving faith in the Messiah and repentance. That's conversion. Saving faith in the Messiah and repentance, defined as humbling oneself before the Lord. Look at verse 23. That's as good a description as you have on conversion in all of the Old Testament. Humbling yourself. Looking at your own heart, confessing your own sin, and looking away from yourself in faith to the Messiah. So what is this repentance that's spoken of here in verse 23? I want to define it because many of you perhaps have not thought carefully, technically, exhaustively, systematically about what it means to humble yourself, to repent. Biblical repentance has five elements. True biblical repentance. First of all, repentance begins with a knowledge of sin. The sinner sees his words and deeds and thoughts for what they are. He calls them sin. The second step of repentance, it consists in naming the sin. Not just a glib thrown on at the last minute of a prayer, forgive us of our many sins, amen. No, the person who's repenting comes face to face with his own transgression, and he names it. He says, as Paul does in 1 Timothy 1, I'm a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. The person who's naming their sin might say, I'm a liar, a Sabbath breaker, and a covetous woman. The third element of biblical repentance. This repentance works sorrow for sin. It produces a broken heart and a contrite spirit that David writes of in Psalm 51. And then fourth, the real key of repentance. The fourth element of repentance is turning from sin. Usually in the New Testament, the Greek word metanoia is used to describe a repentance. It's that word that signifies a 180. A person who's been following sin, following wickedness, turns completely around. They change their mind about sin. Paul speaks of this in 1 Thessalonians 1 when he says, you turned from serving idols to serve the living God. You did a 180. You were headed in this direction and you headed in that direction. And then the fifth, and maybe the most important element of repentance that shows its genuineness, real repentance always shows itself in a break with sin, forsaking the sin. This is what the writer of Proverbs is speaking about in Proverbs 28 when he says, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Think how often repentance is pushed to the forefront in the Scriptures. Jesus' first words that we know of that are recorded for us in Mark chapter 1, when Mark's gospel opens, the first words you'll find in red in Mark 1 are these words. Jesus says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Peter hears that. Peter picks up on that. And so when he preaches in Acts 3, Peter stands up and he says to the large crowd, repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. Paul, when he's preaching on Mars Hill in Athens and he's preaching to the intellectuals of his day, what is his message? God commends all men everywhere now to repent. Well, Manasseh had repented, Amon's father. He'd repented. He'd walked through everything we just spoke of, and he was converted. By the way, if it hadn't been for the conversion of Manasseh, repenting of all his murderous ways, putting his trust in the Messiah to come, if it hadn't been for Manasseh's conversion, Amon wouldn't even have lived. Remember what Amon did to his sons? He sacrificed them in the oven to Moloch. Amon, of course, around the palace, he would have heard all the talk about what a different man his father was. He would have heard all the people say, man, your dad, he was something. His sin was gigantic. He's such a changed man. That made no dent on Amon. Even his father's civic concerns that were a fruit of his conversion. Because look what we're told about Amon in verse 24. We read these words. At the end of verse 23, I'm sorry. He didn't humble himself before the Lord as his father Manasseh had humbled himself, but Amon trespassed more and more. He becomes progressively wicked. The parallel passage in 2 Kings 21, we're told, he forsook the Lord, the God of his ancestors, and did not walk in obedience to him. There came a time, had to be very young because he only lived to be 24, when Amon said, I'm drawing a line in the sand. I am forsaking the Lord. I am casting him off. I'm a rebel and I'm an apostate. The distinction between father and son, between Manasseh and Amon, was not that they both did evil. They did. But here's the distinction. That Amon did not repent, whereas father Manasseh had. Amon shows up not only in the Scriptures, but in the Talmud. The Talmud is that ancient compendium of Judaism written in Hebrew and Aramaic. It contains commentary on a variety of subjects related to the text of the Old Testament. You have the teachings and opinions of thousands of rabbis on a variety of subjects in the Talmud, including ethics and philosophy and history. It's not inspired, but it's a helpful historical reference. Interestingly, the Talmud says of Amon, Amon burnt the Torah and allowed spider webs to cover the altar through complete disuse. We'll find later in Amon's son, Josiah, that the Scriptures in the temple in Josiah's day were hidden away, no doubt to protect them from Amon's destruction. Now, when we think of Amon's great sins, so we begin now to start inching towards the Lord's table. The Scriptures are clear and repetitive. There is no one who does not sin. That's what we're told from Isaiah 53 to Romans 3. But who it condemns are those who fail to repent of their sin. Listen to our larger catechism. How are they that are receiving the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to prepare themselves before they come to it? The answer comes back. They that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper are, before they come, to prepare themselves thereunto by examining themselves of their being in Christ, of their sins, of the truth and measure of their knowledge, faith, and repentance. Well, the punchline comes in verse 24. Look at our text. We read, then Amon's servants conspired against him and killed him in his own house. If someone's killed a king, they've committed what's known as regicide. Think of the word fratricide. It means you've killed one of your siblings. But a regicide is someone who kills the king. So here are these men who are alive in Amon's day. And they say, we've got to do something about this guy. This guy is ruining what Hezekiah and Manasseh had done. And so he's got to be taken out. And he's wicked to the height. So what should we do? Assassinate him, right? Is that what you do if you have a wicked king? Assassinate him? Wrong. And this is viable for you and I today. So we're surrounded by violent men. What should Christians do, concerned believers do, if they have a wicked ruler? You have at least, and I think there are more, you have at least five options. The first is, and these men should have known this because they had the Psalms in their hand, you can pray in an imprecatory fashion. You can pray for God to bring down the wicked rulers. You see examples of that in Psalm 109. The second thing you do if you have a wicked ruler, you can engage in civil disobedience if and only if you're commanded to violate the moral law. A third option, you can flee and go to a nation more conducive to a Christian life. This is what Joseph and Mary did in Matthew 2 with the infant Jesus. A fourth option, you can appeal to the judicatory. That's what Paul did in both Acts 23 and Acts 24. Or fifth, as Hebrews speaks of in Hebrews 10, you can simply submit to the confiscation of your goods rather than resist the magistrate with the sword. But what you may not do is kill the magistrate. Anarchy is never, ever a biblical option. And that is what these regicides did. Look at the words in verse 24. Wicked as Amon was, men may never lawfully kill the king. Why? Because God put that king on the throne. Listen to what Paul writes in Romans 13. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. A second illustration from the life of David. You see, this principle has on the hearts and minds and lives of godly men has been firmly stamped. In 1 Samuel 24, we're in that section of David's life when he's been anointed already as Israel's next king. He's won mighty battles against Israel's enemies, the Philistines. He's endured repeated attempts on his life by his insanely, and I mean that clinically, his insanely jealous father-in-law Saul. David's on the run in 1 Samuel 24 with his band of mighty men. He refuses to attack King Saul or his armies who are chasing him all over the mountains. He strictly engages in flight and defensive maneuvers. Not Saul. In 1 Samuel 24, Saul is serious about finding and killing David. And he's recruited, we're told, in 1 Samuel 24, 3,000 chosen men, the best of Israel, sort of the Navy SEALs of the nation. And they're on a search and destroy mission. They have one object, to go and kill David. While on this patrol, Saul ducks into a cave for a bathroom break. And by God's providential ordering, it just happens to be the cave where David and his men are hidden, a dark cave. Saul can't see. His eyes haven't adjusted yet, but David and his men have. They can see and hear Saul perfectly. He's alone. He's vulnerable. In the dark, Saul takes off his robe and he lays down his spear and his sword while he attends to his needs. And David and his men are standing right over there, 15 feet away. And his men are elbowing him. David, here's your chance. Kill the king. And all this will be over. We don't have to run and defend ourselves, but never attack. David, kill him. You have a sword in your hand. He's standing there. He's completely vulnerable. David, be a regicide. Kill the king. David refuses. He leans over when Saul's robe is laying on the ground, and with his sword, he cuts off, in the dark, the tiniest corner of Saul's robe. Saul knows nothing about it. Puts on his robe, puts on his spear and his sword, goes outside, and as he's walking away, several yards away, David appears at the mouth of the cave and tells him what he's done. But David is guilt-ridden even because he's cut off the corner of Saul's robe. Because not only will he not kill the king, he doesn't even want to disgrace or defame the property of the king. David knew that he had no right to take the law in his own hands, certainly no right to execute the man that the Lord had put on the throne of Israel. There was a divine law, the sixth commandment, that spoke to this situation. David understood he'd be violating God's law if he killed Saul. And David knew how to separate the person from the position. Was Saul crazy? Yes. Was he the king? Yes. Then hands off. David had little regard for Saul as a person. But he knew, in fact, that God had sovereignly placed Saul in rule. He knew now what New Covenant Christians know when we read texts like 1 Peter 2:17. Honor the king. But these men, look at our text, back to Amon in verse 24. These are not godly men. These are not law-abiding, peace-loving men. They're regicides. And they have no problem, look at the text, killing the son of David. Do you hear this? Listen carefully, and now the echoes start making sense. They have no problem killing the son of David, that's Amon, in cold blood. One of the most repeated truths when we study the lives of the kings of Israel is the principle of sowing and reaping. The triumph of the wicked is always brief. Amon sows unfaithfulness to God, and he quickly reaps an unfaithful citizenry. Where are these murderers, men in verse 24, where had they learned to be rebellious and murderous? From the king. What's the principle we learn for God's people? You can safely leave the wicked in the hands of a just and sovereign God. He can and will deal with them. Then look at verse 25, the justice executed on these murderers. Thankfully, the nation is horrified by this regicide. The murderers are captured and brought to justice, we find in verse 25, and executed. Indeed, everyone that had been involved in this conspiracy, from the hatching of the plan to the execution of the murder, all received death sentences, and they received them immediately. The sentence is executed speedily. This is not like our nation. Our nation, today, there are 3,000 people on death row. Today in the United States, a death row inmate waits an average of 15 years between sentencing and execution. A quarter of inmates in the United States die of natural causes while awaiting execution. But this was a nation that was informed enough about God's law and God's character that they execute the sentence speedily, that we see it in verse 25. And notice who's coronated. Look at the punchline. This will be the lead into where we go next Sunday night in verse 25. Amon's young 8-year-old son, Josiah, is immediately coronated. Why this young boy? Because even the most biblically illiterate citizens of Israel knew that God had promised to have a descendant of David on the throne in the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. And they look around and say, who fits the bill? Amon has a son, Josiah. So these people in Israel, they still believe the kingdom promises of God. It's amazing after Manasseh's long, wicked reign where there had been no biblical instruction, and Amon's brief but horrible reign where he'd tried to burn up all the scrolls of the Torah, the Israelites still remembered God's promises, still had hope that God would supply the righteous king through David's seed. Well, we've come tonight to this table to celebrate. And yes, I'm using the word correctly, to celebrate a regicide, to proclaim that the son of David, the king, far greater than Amon, was assassinated. Listen to these words in 1 Corinthians 11. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's regicide, his death by assassination, until he comes. Jesus is our king, the son of David, died violently. Like Amon, he died by conspiracy. Like Amon, he died at the hands of wicked men. Ah, but here's the great difference as we come to this table. Amon was dying for his wickedness and his idolatry. But Jesus, the greater son of David, our king, was dying for the lawlessness and idolatry of others. That's why Paul is insistent in 1 Corinthians 15:3 to say, Christ died for our sins. Or why Isaiah wrote hundreds of years before in Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so tonight, as we come to the table, recognizing we are celebrating, we're remembering, we're proclaiming the violent conspiratorial death at the hands of wicked men, not of Amon, but of Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, how we praise you for your word. We ask that you would strengthen us as parents to be zealous, to pray for and labor for the salvation of our children. But Lord, now as we come to the table, enable us to do so in faith and in repentance, with eyes that see Christ, our slain substitute for us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.